Thank you, John. I think I'll have to outshout the person up above here, and we'll see how we go. Somebody might come down and tell me that we're a bit too loud up here, so I'll maybe have to modulate what I say. The format for this is that I hope to speak for about 25 minutes to 30 minutes, and then we'll have a time of discussion and questions for roughly the same amount of time, 30 minutes. And then I'd like to take 7 or 8 minutes just at the end to give some points by way of summary. And that should take us to 3:30. And there is a handout which I've left over there on the table, several piles of them. And right at the end, before we have coffee and tea, if you could maybe take a copy if you wanted to. So that's the format of what lies ahead. The title for the seminar is Building Blocks. And as John has reminded you of the introductory paragraph in the brochure, it's to do with basic principles. So I can't imagine that you're going to hear anything that you haven't heard before. But my remit is to look at some of the biblical essentials to help us from moving from a situation where we perhaps are starting off and there may perhaps be very little spiritual life in the congregation, to move forward hopefully to a stage where ultimately we're building a living, vital Christian fellowship. Now I have to admit that though I've been with my present congregation for 22 years, I hadn't really thought through or worked through in any systematic or biblical or theological manner this particular model of church growth until 2 weeks ago when faced with preparation for this seminar. So it's amazing how panic can wonderfully concentrate the mind sometimes. Now, I suppose that many of us coming to a conference like this can tend to blame our congregations for any lack of growth in congregational life over the years. If only they were different, we might say. Now let's remember that our congregation are possibly blaming us in saying, if only we had somebody different. Some of you may know Eddie Gibbs's book, I Believe in Church Growth, in the I Believe Hodder series. If so, you may recall his description of the ultimate chain letter, which apparently appeared in a number of Church of England parish magazines. It reads, "If you are unhappy with your vicar, simply have your church wardens send a copy of this letter to 6 other churches who are tired of their vicar. Then bundle up your vicar and send him to the church at the top of the list in this letter. Within a week, you'll receive 16,435 vicars. And one of them should be all right. Have faith in this chain letter for vicars. Do not break the chain. One church did and got their old vicar back." So we need a proper sense of perspective about ourselves as well as our congregation. And we have to remember, of course, continually that this is God's work. And in his sovereign will, he causes growth. And sometimes he withholds it, even when we seem to be doing everything right. Now let's look now at biblical perspectives for building blocks. And I'm not going to focus on what is normally regarded as the key passage, namely the end of Acts chapter 2 and the description that's given there of the first church in operation. Instead, I'm going to reflect with you very briefly on John 17 and Jesus' prayer. For I've come to see this not as an ecumenical text, but as something considerably wider. Now, Donald Carson, in his huge commentary on John's Gospel, says, "In some respects, this prayer is a summary of the entire fourth Gospel." Bruce Milne, in his commentary in the Bible Speaks Today series, says, this prayer reminds us of the church's infinite value to God. It is, he says, deeply moving to realize that we who follow Christ in the late 20th century, and presumably the early 21st century as well, are personally prayed for. Here in this chapter, I suggest, is a picture of the church as it is intended to be from our Lord's perspective on earth, looking ahead. And I further suggest the prayer contains four blocks for building a living Christian fellowship. So building block number one, and that must be the truth, second half of verse 11. Holy Father, protect them by the power of your name, the name you gave me, so that they may be one as we are one. The major means, then, to their unity will be their loyalty to God's truth revealed in and through Christ. Sanctify them by the truth. Verse 17, your word is truth. Truth, then, was the first concern for his church which Jesus expressed in this prayer. And it should be ours, too, of course, as we try to build a living Christian fellowship. Our first building block then highlights the need to establish the truth of God in preaching and teaching through public worship, study settings, educational programs, example for the children, and evangelistic groups like an inquirer's class or alpha groups or whatever. The May 1999 edition of Evangelicals Now contained an interview with John Stott in connection with the launching of Volume 1 of his official biography. And one of the most interesting questions to my mind was this one posed by the interviewer. If you were asked to divulge the four most important principles which have guided you in All Souls, what would they be? And he replied, 1. Regular evangelistic meetings. 2. An elaborate program of follow-up and counseling. 3. Lay training and a development of an annual training school. And 4. This is his exact words, which I suppose I should have begun with, that is, there was expository preaching. And I'm glad he got that in at the end, aren't you? But when you think of it, all four principles are to do with the proclamation and the presentation of the truth. In the light of this foundational building block, can I make a couple of practical suggestions about our presentation of the truth? Firstly, I do believe that throughout one's ministry there should be regular occasions for explaining the evangel, that's to say, the core elements, the core doctrines of the gospel, and explaining the response that people have to make. I suppose the ABC of the gospel and what people have to do. I think Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones, in his own view, insisted on a very regular explanation of the gospel, and that was every Sunday evening as far as he was concerned. Early in my present ministry, I decided to have an evangelistic type service once a month in the church hall, a mile away from the main church building, in the midst of the housing scheme at Moodysburn. There was visiting beforehand, a different format at the service, a more personal ethos, and over 15 years this was advertised as a guest service. And an average 200 used to attend for most of that period, and some occasions 30 or 40 more than that. And over the years, a number were channeled into the inquirer's class, which has been, for me, without any shadow of doubt, the most influential means of presenting gospel truth, explaining it, and seeing people responding and coming to faith in Christ. Now, I know that over the years many people knock the communicants class and the whole concept, but I was encouraged when I read somewhere that Robert Murray McChane, who is my particular patron saint, being a Dundonian, Robert Murray McChane said that one of the most exciting and fruitful aspects of his ministry in St. Peter's in Dundee was his communicants class. And it does give a marvellous opportunity of simply explaining the gospel and giving the whole picture. I certainly believe that so many people coming to church over many years just get a tiny piece of the jigsaw and go away with it, but they have very little concept of the whole picture, and they can come for years and years. The kind of format of an inquirer's class or whatever it is gives you the chance to give the whole picture. So I'm advocating here regular opportunities for preaching gospel truth. Secondly, this is a second practical suggestion, keep outsiders in mind in your preaching and teaching of God's truth. Now, I mustn't transgress beyond my boundary here, but I commend to you Timothy Keller's comments in an article headed Evangelical Worship in Evangelicals Now, December 1998, and later repeated in the Frontiers magazine, Spring Edition, a magazine which provides evangelical perspective on Ireland and for folks in Ireland. Keller, of course, formerly taught in Westminster Seminary and is pastor of the large and fast-growing Redeemer Presbyterian Church in New York City. And he says, the best way to get Christians to bring non-Christians to church is to worship as if there were dozens and dozens of skeptical onlookers actually there. And you might say, well, they are actually there at the moment. But I think he's talking about rank outsiders. And he goes on to say, and if you worship and preach as if, then eventually they will be there in reality. I do believe we need a rigorous examination of our presentation and application of gospel truth today if it is to register in the mindset, with the mindset of outsiders and get them thinking. We need to work harder than ever today in order to refute that very rude definition of preaching which Don Carson quoted this morning. You may know it well. It was actually quoted first, I think, by R.E.O. White, the principal of the Baptist Theological College of Scotland, and it's in his book, A Guide to Preaching. I think it's around about page 140. He quoted the very rude definition that preaching was a monstrous monologue by moron to mutes. Well, we've got to work hard against that kind of conception. But I am straying from my boundary, and I'm going to move on to the second building block. The truth is the first, and the second building block is holiness. Jesus prayed that the Father would keep his people not only true to his name, but also to keep them from the evil one. Verse 15. That is, he desired on the one hand that they would be preserved from error and in truth, and on the other hand, from evil and in holiness. Now, all down history, the church has tended to go to extremes. Either in its determination to be holy, it has withdrawn from the world and lost contact with it, or in its determination not to lose contact, it has conformed to the world and become indistinguishable from it. In place of these two extremes, Jesus calls us to live in the world, verse 11, while remaining like himself, not of the world, verse 14. It is this holy worldliness, as John Stott calls it, that we are to aim for in the church. That is the goal of our training of converts. So this building block is to do with Christian growth in holiness. Through all the means mentioned in one, the first building block, plus the specific activity of nurture. In my first year at Christen, or the first years there, our nurture group was the midweek fellowship. That was where the converts gathered on a Wednesday evening for praise, interactive Bible study, prayer, and mutual encouragement. 22 years ago, our membership roll stood at 1,400. So in statistical terms, my ministry has been a complete flop, because the membership is now around 800. But when I got there, I found only four converted people and a number of God-fearing elderly buddies. But as people needed nurture, they came on Wednesdays, and the midweek meeting provided that. But now, a couple of decades down the track, we've tried to develop a little way our nurture provisions. So let me highlight four things in this matter of nurture as far as what we try to do. Firstly, we believe in the need of a befriender for every new convert. This is someone who acts as a mentor or helper on a one-to-one basis to assist the person to feel at home in the church and to find more friends and, in some way, to be available for counsel. Rick Warren, in his book, The Purpose-Driven Church, says, "Friendships are the key to retaining members. Relationships are the glue that holds a church together." So the befriender should introduce the new converts to new friends in the church and be available to explain anything that's happening in the church. Secondly, we channel new members, converts, into a nurture group, either a group for men or women or young people. Eddie Gibbs, in the book I mentioned earlier, I Believe in Church Growth, says that the best group for the nurture of the new believer is a group largely composed of people who are just starting out. Now, we found that with men in particular. It's normally a very difficult category to disciple. Men don't know nearly as many people as women do in the congregation, in the church. Men don't mind sitting on committees, but they do find it hard to share in groups. We get new men converts together and use Navigator Press material. And with this in mind, can I commend unto you an article in the Briefing magazine, published by St. Matthias Press. It's number 187. And the article's entitled "Models for Men's Groups" by Colin Marshall. And he says, here I quote, "There is a genuine time problem for men. Men have limited opportunities to meet for Bible study and prayer. Early mornings are hectic, lunchtime is uncertain, evenings are exhausting, and weekends are filled with chores." Well, there's not much left after that, is there? But don't despair. Marshall outlines a model for men's groups which he calls Reality Check, and it's worth checking out. Thirdly, regular groups. We break from our corporate midweek fellowship gathering on the last Wednesday of each month for house groups and encourage sharing and mutual encouragement around a Bible passage. Rick Warren talks about the need for a church to grow bigger and smaller at the same time. That's to say, small enough to provide the interpersonal relationships for nurture and growth. Then fourthly, in this matter of nurture, involvement in tasks and duties of the church, getting the new convert involved in such. The minister of Barclay Free Church in Edinburgh during the time of revival last century had to deal with communicants classes of between 40, 50 and 60. His name was James Hood Wilson. He eventually became moderator of the Free Church of Scotland. And he'd been involved in revival times in Ferryden, near Montrose. He believed very strongly, almost as a first principle, that he should try and get every new communicant member, every new convert, to have at least one job in the congregation. I don't know if you know the Barclay Church in Edinburgh. It's a massive building. You go in and you look up and it goes right up to the roof. And apparently in those days it was packed with 1,200 people in these days in the latter half of last century. And he had huge crowds coming to his communicants class. But his working principle was that every single individual had to get a job to do so that he or she would own the church as his or her own. I don't know which study demonstrated that the average person possesses from between 500 and 700 skills, but that's what is claimed by Warren in his book. And that's an awful lot of God-given skills, isn't it? Even if you halved it or quartered it. And when a person becomes a Christian, then the Holy Spirit can channel such skills so that they become gifts for assisting in the building up of the body of Christ. And I believe it's vital in nurture to use that principle. So, the truth and holiness. The third building block is obviously mission. Jesus prays to the Father, verse 18, "As you have sent me into the world, I have sent them into the world." There are 15 references to the world in Jesus' prayer, which indicates that one of his main concerns was how his people would relate to the world, that is, to the non-Christian society, to godless secularism. So we should engage in mission through all that has been mentioned under building blocks 1 and 2, and also through the influence of Christian people being salt and light where they are. But in addition to this, we need mission strategies for building up a living Christian fellowship. And there are many strategies to be developed depending on your local setting. Can I mention a couple that we have used? First of all, in the realm of pastoral evangelism, what I've called the Kidderminster Project. 7 years ago at Regent College, G.I. Packer challenged our class to try and get a contemporary equivalent of what Richard Baxter did in Kidderminster in the mid-17th century. There, you may recall, he decided that pulpit preaching was insufficient for applying the gospel to families and individuals. And he set up a system whereby he arranged to interview every family at his manse and question them on the catechism. And he found that he communicated more of the gospel in half an hour than he'd been able to do in the previous 10 years with certain people. And he pursued this program with diligence, and Kidderminster, genuinely and spiritually, was turned upside down with this as one of the means which God used. Now, Peter White, in his seminar, will be explaining and describing how he's tried to use this model for nurturing believers. Let me quickly tell you how I tried to use it a number of years ago in a different direction, namely for evangelistic purposes. I took several elders' districts, and I called on the members, and I gave to them either John Blanchard's Ultimate Questions or Journey into Life, quickly assessing their literary capacity and their ability to take in what was being handed over. And I said to them, "I'd like you to have this as a gift," and most people accept a gift, so there's no problem there. I said, "I'd like to come back in about 2 weeks and see if there's any questions that you want to raise with me." And so I would phone this time and arrange a time and come round, and we'd sit together with the booklet on the knee, and we would talk precisely on the content of the booklet. You didn't have to contrive to make the conversation spiritual and work round to it in degrees. It was there. Have you any questions about what he said? And if the person didn't come up with questions, I'd say, "What did you think about what Blanchard said on page 14? And very quickly, conversation would get going. And over the months as I pursued this, it was absolutely thrilling. You found that you were there talking about the very things that you were called to do in pastoral and personal visitation. Sometimes people would immediately lead off into something that was very personal. On several occasions, I had people beginning to weep as they told me of things that I didn't know about, which might have been not for the set purpose of what I was doing this, but it opened up all kinds of contacts. In the five elders' districts, I had many thrilling and exciting conversations, which led to a trickle of folks coming back to church. I eventually ran out of steam in trying to run it, but last winter I resumed it. And currently there are four men coming to church in connection with this particular form of evangelism. They've not made any particular profession yet, but they're coming every Sunday. The second example is in connection with community care. The first one was in the realm of pastoral evangelism. Community care. Timothy Keller said in the article on evangelistic worship, quotes, "For many outsiders or inquirers, the deeds of the church will be far more important than words in gaining plausibility. Effective churches will be so involved in deeds of mercy that outsiders will say, we cannot do without churches like this." Unquote. Jesus went about doing good. Do we? Assessment of our community needs in Christen some 5 years ago led to the establishing of a £45,000 project, the Honeypot Nursery School. Been around 30 pupils at the school, and contacts with families led to a weekly coffee group, and eventually six of the mums came to faith in Christ and into membership of the church through the Inquirer's class. Recent discussions with the local social work department have indicated a basic need for befriending in our locality, and the Kirk session is exploring the setting up of a befriender scheme in the parish with a number of volunteers, calling on the needy, the lonely and the depressed people in the locality. And this would be linked to the Scottish Befrienders umbrella group. The fourth building block, very quickly, is unity. Jesus prays for his church that all of them might be one, verse 21, that they may be one, verse 22, that they may be perfectly one, verse 22. That is to say, unity with the apostles through doctrine and truth, verse 20, and unity with the Father and the Son, verse 21, in spirit and in life. The unity is clearly spiritual unity. Now, I don't know if I'm the best person to talk about unity in a congregation, for I was responsible a number of years ago for front page headlines in the Sunday Post. The heading was Almighty Row in the Kirk. That was our congregation, and it was over buildings. It was actually a mischievous report passed on by a member of our congregation. At times there can be war in Kirk sessions and congregation, and it is hellish, literally demonic and unavoidable. Yet that having been said, this building block is vital. And it flows from all that has gone before. And we are called to be meek, gentle, humble, and peaceable. Four quick points. Very obvious, I'm sure, but let me just mention them. One, try and put your arms around the whole congregation. Be seen to be doing that rather than having favorites. Two, pick your issues to do or die for. Not everything comes into that category. Three, take time when you're wanting to implement major changes, that is, sow seeds and seek consensus. And fourthly, invest time in social occasions with the leadership. I mean to say, it's difficult to fight with those you're eating with and playing games with. In Evangelicals Now, April 1999, Graham Jones wrote an article about re-establishing a church in Guildford in Surrey. He laid down 10 principles. And principle 7 was to do with relationships. He said this, "Trust will sustain a work, suspicion will destroy it." He went on, "There are a whole number of relationships to work at, and over all these fronts there needs to be continual communication, prayer, support, forgiveness. We have needed to learn to think well and speak well of each other. And with God's grace, it has worked out. By God's grace alone, he will help us to build up vital Christian fellowships which honor his name." So there's some biblical perspectives on building blocks, four of them. And I'm going to stop there. because that's just about 30 minutes. And there is now the opportunity for some questions or discussion, if you'd like to take it from there. Anybody like to ask anything, either by clarification or to make a point in terms of your own experience or to counter something that was said? Alan. The question was, how's the character of the composition, character of the congregation, its composition changed over the years? I suppose there has been quite a lot of movement. People have voted with their feet. I think we find that happens very often and people go away, but a lot of people have come in and replaced them. So it's been quite a change in terms of the leadership, I'd say. Quite a number of resignations over the years and new appointments of elders. And I think that's the key thing, to get leadership who are on the same wavelength. I would say that it took 14 years to try and get people in all the key positions in the congregation to be thinking on a spiritual wavelength. Not saying that we're all the same and completely homogeneous, because that wouldn't be right, but different emphasis, but all on a spiritual wavelength. 14 years, I would say, it took to get that. Changing of attitudes takes a lot of time, as we know. And clearing away the ground takes a lot of time. Yes. Yes, these would be the regular monthly groups on a Wednesday night. We have about six or seven of these, and they operate in homes, and an elder would lead each of these, and it's mostly people who are geographically related to the centres would come here. I'm sure that many folks here organise these house groups. There's nothing very special about them. It's the material usually is bodybuilder stuff, where basically it's discussion, question and answer, and the leader would set the passage and then go through the questions. So we're trying to do something rather different on that Wednesday that we do in the other three Wednesdays. The idea is to try and encourage people to share where they are in line with the Bible passage and the truths coming out, and to mutually encourage one another. It's just a very simple and common format. But we do try and get the new converts, if at all possible, to begin to come into this as well. There is no tie-up, no. It is something quite different. Yeah. Oh, yes, yes. If there are issues that come up or somebody's really struggling in some way, then it would be fed back to me for pastoral follow-up or for nurture. But in addition, we do have these nurture groups for men, for women, for young folks, bearing in mind, you know, the principle that Gibbs lays down, and I think it's a good one. We've found real encouragement for example, for the men who have perhaps professed Christ around about the same time coming together, and it's built up tremendous rapport and fellowship. But more than that, I can see with one or two of them, they are coming more and more as on Sundays, morning and evening and midweek, as a result of it, and that's encouraging. Yes.
I'd like to ask you your view on the proclamation of truth in terms of how forthright do you think we should be these days, thinking of this Pat Robertson in the States, who has been so branded a bigot, but it would appear to me he has been expressing views that many evangelicals might share. Do you think in our day, generation, we fudge the issue of declaring truth from a biblical basis? And how do you find that acceptance in your own congregation or reaction to it?
Right. Thank you very much for that question. Anybody like to come up here and take my place? Yeah, I don't think I can give a very adequate answer to that. I'm trying to relate it to our subject, building blocks within the congregation. Yeah. Well, relating it to pulpit presentation. Yeah, I mean, I certainly believe in John Stott's principle that you're there with the Bible in one hand and the newspaper in the other, that, you know, your preaching has got to be solidly biblical and relevantly contemporary. So inevitably, you deal with issues which are there and you present the biblical position. I suppose it's so often how you do it, isn't it? You know, and how you bring out the principles and do it graciously and gently, and I think that's terribly important to do it that way. But apart from that, I don't think I can comment further. Yes.
In your giving out of the question, Journey into Life, was that to non-Christian members in the congregation you work with them, or just going out cold into community?
It's to do with the membership, yes, taking an elder's district. Right. The question was related to the project with Ultimate Questions. The question was, do I go just to the parish and hand it to anybody, or is it restricted to the membership of the church? And the answer was, yes, it's to do with the membership. Now, I'm not saying that everybody in the elders' district would actually receive a visit in this way. It would seem to me pointless to do it with one of your prayer meeting folks, you know, who's 110% with you. But you are, to some extent, targeting the folks in the elders' district. And mostly one would be aiming at lapsed or lapsing members, or indeed those that are coming around, but you think that this could spark off a very useful conversation. I think it's very important to try and be discerning there and looking through the names prayerfully and seeing those for whom it could be useful. So I wouldn't do everybody on the district, and I would target, but they would be at least on the membership roll of the church. It wouldn't be out with. But you can see, of course, that this principle could apply to parish evangelism or whatever, if it's seen to be useful. Yes?
Martin, you mentioned the briefing article model for men groups. Could you outline some of those ideas?
Well, you know, I thought somebody might just ask that, and at 8:30 this morning I suddenly remembered where that article was, and you can have a look at it afterwards. I can just give you some of the headings in it. Reality check. There's an example of how it might work out with a text of scripture and then a whole number of headings. And I suppose part of the system is to get people talking about what's real in their business life, etc. So there'd be the start off, what is real to me this week? What is real? Then in terms of the passage, what's the main idea? What are the connections with the surrounding verses? What does this part of God's word say about? And then a whole lot of questions. Then the third heading, what is real in the world? What would people at work say about these realities from God's word? Fourthly, because God's word is reality, in which of these areas should I change my thinking and behavior? And then there's about eight different subheadings. But without going into it in detail, I could maybe just let you have a look at it afterwards. Reality check, Colin Marshall, the briefing number 187. There isn't a date on this, otherwise I would have given you the date.
Do you have an assistant, or do any of your elders, are any of them capable of doing what you're doing?
We have an associate minister in the church who's ordained, and certainly elders in our congregation do some preaching and leading of services and participating. And so, I'm anticipating your question, could I not have used them to help with the ultimate questions thing?
Do you use
I haven't up to now, but certainly that's the way ahead. Training on the job with me and then handing it over to them. And I should have done that earlier. Graham.
Martin, do you have an intentional program to help people find ministries to use their gifts, or does that happen simply because it's part of the overall atmosphere of the congregation?
Well, I suppose it would be the second, but we have a project going at the moment where we're going to ask all those who professed faith in January, and there were something like 20 people joined the church in January by profession of faith, and each of these befrienders is going to work through with the individuals, hopefully in the near future, a whole list of possibilities of I suppose it's more tasks in the church linked with interests and abilities. And it's quite a wide-ranging sheet. And the idea would then be to try and identify from what they're saying as well as we can discern and then channel into something. And we believe this is quite important, and there's a bit of a push to do this in the near future. So this is new, because I think that's probably the way to move ahead. I saw this one here first, yeah. Well, you know, over 22 years, people have been converted and gradually drawn up. Christian people have moved into the neighborhood, quite a number. But I would think, essentially, it's been indigenous change, largely through the inquirers. Yes, the inquirers class each year has seen people coming to Christ, and over the years this has grown, I suppose. Yeah, it's mostly indigenous growth. Sorry. This one here and then up there.
I'm going to get an inferiority complex if you don't come here. I'm just imagining that with the changes in the blessing of the Lord you've seen over the years, Martin, that you'll be heading up a different style of congregation from you were obviously in the earlier days. It seems to me that building implies changing, and sometimes radical change. Have you any comment you'd want to make on the marketing of change to your elders and to the congregation and so on, and just the whole process of delineating change and encouraging people not to settle on a thing and to hold rigidly to it, but be willing to move into new areas of outreach and discovery and so on?
Hear the question at the back. It's all about implementing change in a congregation, and how does one go about it, particularly with the leadership? And it's a very, very important question, and I wish I knew the answers to it. I think hindsight's a great thing, and looking back, I would have done things perhaps a bit differently. Let me go back to one or two of the things I said there. I think you've got to pick the issues which are really important and go for them and give on some of the other issues. I think we have found in our place there is an innate conservatism. Now, that's our culture. It may be different in a city. It may be different in a different part of the country. But I suppose essentially ours was a village mentality. And so the local indigenous folks would have that inbuilt resistance to change of what any kind. And so really one has to do a number of things here. You've got to work with the people that are going to be innovative and are going to go with you spiritually and really take that as your focus, while at the same time trying, if at all possible, to bring others with you. And I found the only way is to try and just sow the seeds very quietly over a period of time. I mean, there's no way that people are going to decide to do something radical like that, and I suppose that's the case in most places. So sowing the seeds is important, trying to argue the case, but there comes a crunch, I think, when you've just got to go with what you see to be the flow. I never realized how resistant people were to change until I thought people enjoyed a wee bit of variety and a bit of change. Not a bit of it. They can't stand any change. And so that really is something you've got to work hard at. But there's no magical formula for it. You've really got to work it out with the personalities, in particular, who you've got. Sorry, back to you, Scott. Interaction with the community in connection with marriage and baptism. Well, somewhere there's a seminar titled Hot Potatoes, isn't there? Well, certainly my one was baptism. I followed a minister, my predecessor, really baptized everything that moved above the grass. And I think before I came, there were 86 baptisms, you know, and I thought, well, this is great. This is the Acts of the Apostles, you know. But it really wasn't that at all. And I had a very, very difficult scenario and situation to try and deal with. And you can guess who was Mr. Unpopular, trying to get back just to the basic law of the church and try and get some kind of biblical focus. So that was a big, big issue. And I suppose I would use that as a classic example. This was a do-or-die issue, and I really had to stand out for it. So I faced a lot of flack for 3 years, or maybe a bit more. But when the position was established, and eventually it was by the session, they saw that it was right. They saw that it was wrong just to baptize anybody's child, and people to stand up and say things that they knew palpably they didn't mean, because they knew them, being a local parish setting. So I decided to go for that one, and I stuck it out, and that established something. And really, after the 4 or 5 years, it's not been a problem within the congregation. I suppose the perception from the parish has been an ongoing sore and a difficulty to deal with. But over time, I think, again, people begin to accept, well, that is the standard. And one of the difficulties is, as we know, trying to differentiate between baptism and marriage, and saying that baptism is a sacrament for those within, but marriage, you know, we are enabled to marry people within the parish. So trying to get that distinction has not always been.